Much, and would you just remain standing, please, as we go to the Lord in prayer. We're delighted to have on our campus today Brother Glenn Prescott from the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, International Service Corps Division of the Foreign Mission Board that we're very interested in here and that many of our people have participated with. And I'm going to ask him to lead us as we go to the Lord in prayer this morning. And then I'd like to tell you that he'll be in the pit over at Ledford this afternoon from 1 to 4. And he'll be taking individual appointments for all day tomorrow also. And you're to see Gina Anthony in the FIM office to set up an appointment if you'd like to do that. If you're interested in the work of the International Service Corps and your opportunity to serve significantly in foreign missions, well, you see Glenn Prescott today. Brother Glenn, we're delighted to have you here at Southeastern. I want you to come and voice our prayer to God at this time.
Let's bow together. Dear Father, we count it a privilege to stand in your presence this morning. Father, we are grateful for the opportunities that this day holds, and Father, the opportunities that this hour holds. We thank you for this servant who has come to lecture this week. We thank you, Father, for the direction that you have given his life. We ask, Father, that you would move and speak through his heart, that we would hear the message today that would bring honor and glory to you alone. Father, we are indeed grateful for the love in which you show on us each day, and Father, we in turn share that love with the lost world. Father, we're grateful, and again, we humble ourselves before you, asking all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
We're so delighted to welcome you to one of our regular lectureships here at the Southeastern Seminary. The lectureship this week is the Theodore F. Adams Lectureship on Preaching and Pastoral Ministry. And if we're interested in anything, we're certainly interested in how to improve our preaching and our work in the pastoral ministry area. And so we're delighted to have this lectureship. And I'm going to introduce the one who will be bringing the lecture in just a moment. First of all, I want to call your attention to the biographical sketch of Theodore F. Adams that is found on the back of the program you received. You will notice that he was, for many years, the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia, from 1936 to 1968. And then from 1968 to 1978, Dr. Adams served as visiting professor of preaching and director of the Counseling Center here at Southeastern Seminary. A man of remarkable stature and wide-ranging interests and gifts, he was known all across our Southern Baptist Zion, and it is in his memory and with grateful gratitude to him that this lectureship was established. And we're also delighted to have as our guest lecturer for this three-day period, Dr. Calvin Miller, who is professor of communications and ministry study and writer in residence. Now, when you get to be a wealthy seminary basking in opulence, then you can afford to have a writer in residence. And Southwestern is such a seminary, but it's their good fortune to be able to do that. And so Dr. Miller serves in that capacity. You will note that he is a remarkable individual because he was born in Oklahoma. And being born in that close of proximity to Texas enabled him to have the influence of that godly state to his south. He attended Oklahoma Baptist University, where he earned a Bachelor of Science degree and his Master of Divinity and Doctor of Ministries degrees at Midwestern Seminary, and then has recently moved on to Fort Worth, where he is serving along with his wife, Barbara. They have two children, Melanie and Timothy. Now, you know, I have always wanted to be the subject of somebody's book. Want him to write a book about me. And Dr. Miller did that. He wrote a book about my preaching. Notice it about the fourth volume down there, Buckets of Nothing. And I appreciate that. And then one of his most famous books of all, The Singer, and the one that I haven't seen that I want to see is When the Aardvark Parked on the Ark. You know, that has an appeal to me, and that sounds very interesting indeed. We're delighted to have Dr. Calvin Miller with us for these days. Notice two lectures, the sermon as story, part one, and then part two, and then on Thursday, Surviving Multiculturalism. I sure want to hear that because I want to know how to do that. And so we're delighted to have you with us, my dear professor. Thank you for coming to Southeastern Seminary. You come now and share with us what God has put on your heart.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson. It's a wonderful privilege to be on this campus. It's a beautiful school, and I know great things are happening here, and I'm glad for the resurgence of life and health around this good institution. It's good to be here to talk about one of my very favorite subjects, which is the sermon as story. Preachers have been defined as those people who would drive across the nation to preach a sermon but wouldn't walk across the street to hear one. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. I have noticed that my own interest in preaching, now that I'm no longer preaching every Sunday, sharpens considerably when I am. I don't know. I like preaching. I don't know that I particularly like listening. There's a bit of ego about us fellows. And I want to talk to you a little bit about how to quicken perhaps that interest. With a bit of verbal fodder added here and there and logical motion, sermons are generally composed of two things. They're composed of precepts and stories. There's a mesmerizing power in parable. Jesus, who is the author of our faith, knew this, of course, as parables hold mesmerizing power, precepts hold a strong motivating power. Stories keep people listening, precepts get them to act on what they've heard. And while we may divorce precept and story, the truth is that all are interested in getting precepts of one kind, at least, from the brain lobe of the speaker to the brain lobe of the listener. I'm kind of a believer in the right brain lobe. I think it works well when we transfer stories from the right brain lobe creatively to the right brain lobe of the listener. Stories lubricate that transfer. I believe there is a strong relational power in stories. Stories amaze me in that they weld whole theaters full of people into a common group. They will stand and cheer for nothing more than light through carbon arc projected on a screen if the story is good enough. Still, I like the idea that the Apostles' Creed, even, which forms the basis of our beliefs in so many ways for many Christians now, we've really been and had a story confession, believing in the Father, in Jesus Christ, His Son, who was born of a virgin, who died under Pontius Pilate, who rose from the dead, who ascended, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. This is a story confession that unites Christians. Conversion and martyrdom, it seems to me, focus on the importance of stories. Conversion is an attempt to get people to change stories. Martyrdom is a result of people not being able to give up their confidence in a story. Why then are precepts important? Because precepts are the clotheslines on which we hang the wash. We hang the stories. They're the high wires that bear that narrative current. The aqueducts that pipe in the stories and anecdotes for refreshment. Precepts are skeletal systems on which we hang our faith. Back when I was taking anatomy in college, I remember that we had in our classroom a skeleton whom we called Caroline. One of my fellow students in the class was named Bonnie. Bonnie and Caroline had some things in common. Caroline had a hinged jaw. We tried to heighten her bony humanity. We could pull down her jaw, stick a cigarette in it. We often taped a rose to her skull. We propped her leg on the desk, but nothing helped much. And Bonnie was always in the same room with Caroline. And while they had a lot of things in common, I knew that underneath they were structurally very alike. But I dated Bonnie. Perhaps that's enough to say how I feel about precept and story. So I'm out in this series to sort of relate what I can, the soterios and parabole of the message. For you who are in first year Greek, that's parabole hey. The Foreign Mission Board, it seems to me, has discovered in many, many nations that illiterates are better taught by story than they are by the simplest of tracts, which they cannot read. In the Rijksmuseum of Holland, I was overwhelmed by the size of the Rembrandt paintings. They were room-sized sail cloth paintings depicting the Dutch masters or night watch. What amazed me was that the curator told me that during the war, before the Germans entered Amsterdam, they took those paintings off the frame, rolled them up like carpets, sealed them in wax, making them waterproof, and they began a huge art underground to keep the art from falling into enemy hands. All through those desperate war years, those huge paintings, like moving carpets, moved from silos to culverts so that they would never really be discovered. When he told me that, I realized a great truth, that desperation has never been friendly to art. I suspect that's why we evangelicals just don't know very well how to appreciate art. Times are too desperate. People are too lost. Salvation is desperate stuff. So is eternity. So is heaven. Hell is desperate stuff. And so, not liking much desperation around us in our culture, we have jettisoned hell. It was too hot. It lasted too long. Alas, it was not for suburbia. In fact, we got so user-friendly in our evangelism that we even began asking, if you were to die right now, do you know for sure you'd be on a church softball team? The theology of our soterios is desperate stuff. The word Savior means deliverer, and our preachment is as serious as the Savior's last words, into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature, lest I should have to say to them someday, depart ye sinners into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. How long ago those kinds of sermons have become. Our hymns still speak of the desperation when we sing them. Throw out the lifeline across the dark wave. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Last time I heard, and the only time I ever heard, John R. Rice, he was an old man. I can still hear him standing and singing, oh, bring your loved ones. Bring them to Jesus. Bring every brother and sister to him. When come the reapers, home with the harvest, oh, may your loved ones be safe gathered in. Ours is a religion of desperation, and desperation is rarely friendly to the arts. All Protestants and most Catholics react to the decadence of the Roman Catholic Church between the years 1470 and 1530. The six popes who reigned during these decades remain at least equal with video evangelist morality. When Protestants feel any need to apologize for Jimmy Swaggart, all we have to do is remember these six popes and square all apologies. All churchmanship is capable of sin. The morality of 1490 with Rodrigo Borgia and his niece Lucrezia was a time of great decadence. There was little preaching against sin. No popes inspired by Vatican evangelism held gospel crusades in the Florence arena. In all of this moral decadence, there were a couple of bright spots. Columbus discovered America, albeit accidentally, in 1492. And in 1495, a slight man with a keen eye, Buonarroti, entered his studio, placed his chisel on a block of marble, and began liberating the Pietà from stone. In the next 30 years, Renaissance walked the decadent, non-gospel Holy Roman Empire. A couple of decades from the Borgias, Luther tacked his thesis to the door. And for the last 400 years, we've been utterly serious about preaching a desperate gospel. While our desperation has kept some of the world from going to hell, our interest in the arts still remains largely non-existent. I early learned of this awful tension between evangelism, desperation, and the arts. I was saved during an age when movies cost 10 cents, and the Mecca Theater ran serial movies on weekends. Movies were from hell, our pastor said, and it was a grave sin to attend movies. Still, I loved movies. After I was saved, it was a great struggle to quit, mostly because every Saturday, the Mecca Theater ran along with the main feature, a serialized movie segmented into 666 equal parts, which I recognized to be the number of the beast. As a Pentecostal, I would get saved on Sunday, promising myself that I would never go to a movie again. Still, when Saturday rolled around, I could not stand not knowing how Nioka, Queen of the Jungle, got out of the quicksand in episode 435. So I would slip down to the Mecca, that Muslim-sounding movie house, lay down my dime and sell my soul. I went forward the next week, of course, to be saved, but I was always insecure. In episode 436, it was the alligators. In 437, it was the flaming stake of a tombu. I prayed for Nioka. I knew if I could end her desperation, I could also end mine. Alas, it was not to be. Desperation, evangelical desperation, was ruining my need for culture. My daughter recently pointed out to me that Snow White and I are exactly the same age. If Snow White looks better than I do, I told my daughter, it's because she got to star in the movies that I risk eternity to attend. Even Disney, said our pastor, was sin. How would I like to be sitting in that Muslim Mecca movie house when Jesus came again? I wanted desperately to see Snow White, but I did not want to be at the Mecca when Jesus came again. It was on a bright Saturday afternoon. I checked, and I knew for sure they hadn't started building the temple in Jerusalem. So I thought I would risk it. I laid down my dime and walked in. It was a mixed hour, and when Snow White sang, "Someday my prince will come," it sounded rapture-centered and premillennial. It was hard to concentrate on Snow White when I knew that any moment the roof could be blown off the Mecca and there would be Jesus and my pastor's sister close. And if Jesus came, it seemed to me the seven dwarfs, Dopey and Sleazy and the boys, would call me Sleazy and sing, "Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to hell you go." Still, Jesus Saves is the great story of the church. It's a story of desperate alternatives, believe or be damned. Like Jonathan Edwards, we step into the pulpit with the clear intention of keeping sinners out of the hands of an angry God. That being so, why does our salvation story seem an exercise in boredom? The story is urgent. Why does it seem sleepy so often? Ralph Lewis of Asbury Seminary tells about a young precept preacher in his class named Randy. He says that Randy came into preaching class complaining weakly that everybody in his little country church had no interest in his sermons, and when he would preach, they would sit in the pews, look out the open windows, and watch the cows. One Tuesday morning, he came into class very excited, and Dr. Lewis could tell that things were different. He said, "Nobody watched the cows this Sunday." "I could tell he was waiting to tell me," said Dr. Lewis. I asked, "How did you do it, Randy?" He said, "I started my sermon with a sentence, 'The go-go dancer knocked on the parsonage door on Saturday night at 10:30. Those cows really got neglected this week," he said. Do stories about go-go dancers have a place in a sermon? It's possible. Many a time I have found my own sermon sleepy, and I've longed for a window full of cows to sit with me until the plodding sermon benediction had come. "Truth must dazzle gradually or everyone be blind," said Emily Dickinson. You see, Jesus is the great nonfiction epic of the church. It's a faith which tells us that his story is true. And in wrangling between doubt and faith, we unask and we ask his story again and again. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Is there a Jesus? Did he die? Is he alive? Where is he now? Will he stay there? Is he coming again?" These stories matter. These are the crucial stories. These are the stories upon which men are saved or damned. Soterios is the hard business of the church, salvation. Telios is the business of completing the body. Koinonia is the business of community within the body. Soterios comes to us best, I believe, in parabole. Christianity is a saving story. It contains the story of Christ. But we are interested in it primarily because it also contains our story. Our testimonies always begin with the same double line. Once upon a time, Jesus. Once upon a time, me. Here's what Jesus did. Here's what I did. Here's how we got involved together. The best testimonies always contain three realities: grace and the narrow escape and enlarged reality. Grace we define as unmerited favor, or as our thumb-worn acrostic says, God's riches at Christ's expense. Simply, grace is love, and more love than we deserve. Shakespeare's Hamlet is honest about it. "Use every man after his desert, and who shall escape a whipping?" Grace always loves the unlovable. I was born again in a 1945 Holiness Tent Revival. Along with other ecstatic converts, I quickly joined a little Pentecostal church. I tell not this illustration to discredit the Holiness movement, but rather to point out how I hungered for excellence. I was forever trying to ferret out the content in that church of the word grace. I had no idea that the word charis even existed. And when I first heard that the New Testament was written in Greek, I thought it was probably a modernist idea hatched by liberals. But charis, as it relates to the gifts, I now understand. I knew the word gifts, however. Didn't know the word grace, but I knew the word gifts. Since Sister Close, our pastor, rarely spoke of anything else but the gifts. As Sister Close's right hand in our little fellowship was Sister Rogers, whose plain and broad, white face had never known powder. She had laid her powder puff on the altar when she was saved. After she had laid down the last of her cosmetics, she had received the gifts, all of them, I think. I'd been to that altar many times trying to get the gifts, which, while everyone said were free, kept me struggling there on the floor at the altar between hefty sisters in flower print dresses trying to get those gifts. I never got any of the gifts. Deep down in my heart, I thought it was because Sister Rogers already had them all. This left me increasingly uneasy with God. Sister Close consoled me by saying that if I would simply pray through and abstain from smoking and cards, that I might at least live a moderately happy, if ungifted, life. Sister Rogers could do everything, administration, helps, healing, prophecy, and tongues, to show off. On sparse Wednesday nights, she could even interpret her own tongues. I listened dutifully, trying to figure out the meaning of grace. The Holy Spirit did seem to run on and on through Sister Rogers' gifts. And we all sat around and trusted her when she said that Shandala, ala Contristo, meant the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent, which she never did. I worshiped there for 6 years. Oddly, it was my little friend Rosie Todd that meant the most to me during my years in the Holiness Church. Rosie could also not get the gifts. She had also not the slightest idea of the meaning of grace. We both felt agnostic and untalented and ignorant. On the Sundays when we weren't singing Father Along, which Rosie usually called Father Alone, we sang Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Sister Rogers. Both Rosie and I knew that grace had really oversaved Sister Rogers, and we were somewhat leery of it, but it must have been a great miracle. Somehow we were right about that. Most demanding of all possible gifts is grace. It is a struggle of Peniel, of Jacob being face to face with the pursuing hound of heaven. Like Captain Ahab, grace pursues us, saying, to the last, I grapple with thee. Why preach this hideous Peniel, this struggle of grace? Why not merely thump it in strong demand till every sinner weeps through the screaming? Grace, shout it, agonizo. Grace is so beautiful it may come to us, I think, only best in stories. It is not to be done with total precepts, it seems. It is often in precepts commentary clotted. It is so nasal loud, it wakes the crickets in Gethsemane. Story exegesis obscures grace altogether. When the story stops, Christ's saving wounds are scabbed over in Greek word studies, and people watch cows. Dr. Cuticle in Herman Melville's Moby Dick is a white-jacketed doctor who performs an appendectomy at sea on a deckhand. This is a common sailor. He's laid out, made ready for surgery. Dr. Cuticle begins his work with precision and incision. He lays open the abdomen to knife, and all is seen from liver to life's pink folded passages. But Dr. Cuticle is a kind of TBN showbiz physician. He is fascinated by his own videos. Picking through the viscera of the poor patient, he explains to the crew the entire insides of the deckhand. The operation is impressive, but by the time Dr. Cuticle has sewn up the patient, he has been dead for quite a while. Dr. Cuticle reminds me of many precept preachers I have known. He was so enthusiastic in his exegesis, he hadn't noticed the patients were dead. Salvation is a rare gift, it seems to me, and few there be that find it. It seems to me that joy is that which should accompany our walk with God. Joy is the most infallible proof of the presence of God, said the martyrs. Joy comes in desperation, when desperation ends. And until then, joy is mostly talk. It kind of troubles me that Southern Baptists have found a way to sort of institutionalize even our altar calls. Somehow, each of our services conclude with an invitation, not always because the Holy Spirit leads it, but because it's kind of an institutional custom with us. We print forms for the church clerk to use to record the decisions of those who come forward. And so we sing, just as I am, without one plea, I've come to sign Form 103 that the church clerk just handed me. I understand the lunch is free. O Lamb of God, I come. You see, we still talk urgency, but I'm convinced that we are not very, we're too chatty, we're too institutionally captive. In our hell raising, we sweat out our altar call desperation, and then we're back to kissing babies after the service. And it gets hard to convince a world that we're in disaster business with institutionalized desperation. We need either to talk less about hell or believe in it more. And we must be careful, I think, not to say more than we really believe. I remember back when our church in Omaha was very small, just getting started. We only had about 60 people in attendance. Only once did we have in a professional evangelist. He was supposed to arrive on Sunday night, and I drove to the airport in the rain to get him. When I got to the airport, waiting for him, he was not on the plane as he was supposed to be, and I was paged to the telephone, and it was him. He said, I'm in Chattanooga, and I can't be there till tomorrow. God's blessing wonderfully here in Chattanooga. It's God's will for me to stay here till tomorrow. What shall I do? I said. "Lo, I have no sermon, nor no time to prepare one." "Go back to the church," he said, "and stay there. Tell them God wants me to stay in Chattanooga tonight, and I'll be there tomorrow." I went back to the church where the people were smitten with doxoma. It's a condition you get when you sung 31 hymns waiting for an evangelist who's still in Chattanooga. I preached in Omaha as bravely as I could that night while the Spirit fell in power in Chattanooga. Next night, Brother Wade was there. He arrived late. It was raining. He had just arrived. It was a rather celestial event. I'd never met a professional evangelist until that time, but I knew him instantly. I waited at the bottom of the escalator. I knew him the moment I saw that manicured hand on the escalator belt. Diamond, beautiful hand. I waited at the bottom of the escalator and soon saw that Greek chin of his thrust out over a diamond stick pin and a rapture white suit with pinstripes and white patent boots. "Ecce homo," I said to myself. He settled on the escalator belt like the ascension in reverse to my feet. "Get my bags," he said, as we got to the carousel. The carousel burped out his bags. They were 2 footlockers. One was red and one was green. I had only a Volkswagen. It was still raining. I picked up those heavy footlockers and began trudging them out. I knew as heavy as they were, they had to be loaded with cosmetics and hairspray. When we got to the car, I managed in the rain to sort of set one of those footlockers across the back seat and stick the other one out between us in the front seat. And so we began driving, the windshield wipers slapping the rain back and forth. And as we drive back to the church, from the other side of the footlocker, he said to me, "How many people do you think will be at the church tonight?" "Well," I said, "we've really promoted this one. We could have 50. 50, he cried, from the other side of the footlocker. "Yes," I said, "we have 50. 50, he said, "did you use my posters?" "Yes," I said. He said, "well, we had 175 decisions last week in Chattanooga." I said, "well, if we have 175 this week, everybody will have to make one 6 times. He preached for only 3 days and left early, leaving us with headaches, a couple of bales of posters, and a strong sense of revivalistic disaster. I remembered that the word disaster really comes from 2 words, dis, which means to be separated, and aster, from the stars. I felt like that. The desperation was pretense. And I remembered what Robert Heinlein said in Job, A Comedy of Justice. As his preacher stands up to preach, the preacher says, "Hellfire and damnation, not just for a little while, but through all eternity. There'll be no peace of mind, and it's more than a 4th of July sparker. You're on fire, sinner, and the ghastly pain goes on and on. It never stops. 1,000 years, sweet Jesus has been begging you, pleading you to accept him from that cross on which he died. So now you are burning in a fiery pit, and when you're roasting deep in the pit for your sins, don't go whining about how dreadful it hurts or how you didn't know it would be like that." Then he has the preacher end up by saying, "My professor of homiletics pointed out to us in a worship session that a congregation imbued with religious fervor has a strong and distinctive odor. Religious ecstasy is the strongest human emotion in the world, and when it's there, you can smell it." You see, I believe he's right about that. The strongest emotion I know on the face of the earth is religious ecstasy. And only when that emotional impact and integrity meet, when it meets there, will the Holy Spirit become involved. And I believe he can become involved as we speak to people in the culture. G.K. Chesterton said, "Art is limitation. The essence of every picture is the frame. If you draw a giraffe, you must draw him with a long neck. If in your bold, creative way, you hold yourself free to draw a giraffe with a short neck, you will find that you are not free to draw a giraffe at all. Do not free a camel of his hump. You'll be freeing him from being a camel. Do not encourage triangles to break out of the prison of their 3 sides. For if a triangle breaks out of the 3 sides, its life comes to a lamentable end. You may not set evangelism free of its desperation and have it remain evangelism. Grace cannot be set free of the idea of rescue. Stories must be authentic, they must be pointed, and they must tell the whole truth of God. Stories of meaning that relate and talk about current day and current safety and security are those things which draw us to church, I suspect, in the first place. Some of our old hymns used to say, my soul in sad exile was out on life's sea till I entered the haven of rest. I don't know about you, but I miss those songs. It's not that I don't like the new choruses. I do like them. I think we should be contemporary. But it strikes me that we're becoming a shallow people. We may be shallowing out. Under his wings, I am safely abiding. our fearful nature, our need to be saved, to be safe, our security need from the desperate world in which we live. Isaac Dennison has her character Masabu say in Out of Africa as he sees the African prairies on fire. He says from the door window, this old native says, from the door window I saw a strange phenomenon, a grass fire. I thought that when I began trying to explain it to him, I thought I'd been terribly frightened, but the explanation did seem to make an impression. He said, and he kept saying, Masabu, you better get up, because I think God is coming. When the whole world is on fire, the apocalypse really is now. You know, I am told that, the word Yasha in Hebrew, when we derive the word salvation, is a word which means to knock down walls, to knock down walls. I'm told that a shark in an aquarium will grow to 8 inches or 8 feet, totally dependent upon the size of the aquarium. I believe that we preachers, as we tell this story of desperation, must somehow get interested in the whole world. We need to enlarge our congregation's minds. A friend of mine called me not too long ago, and he said, how would you like to go to Israel with me and walk in the steps of Jesus? That summer I was planning to go to Cornwall to walk in the steps of Arthur. I invited him to go there. He wasn't interested. It's not that I don't believe that Jesus has a far more important story than Arthur's, but I'm here to tell you that the sermon will gain interest as we gain a great deal of perspective. It seems to me that all that might be said, that earth could be better, heaven could be better populated, earth made more secure, if we remember that we are important storytellers telling a story that's a story of life and death. And that we'll do this better as we widen our own acquaintance with all the world around us, movies, novels, whatever it is. My view as an apologist has always been to stand Jesus in the middle of culture and let the world explain itself to him. I think that's the most sensible way to go about things. But I like myself best when I know about other areas with which to add dimension and size to the aquarium. Not too long ago in Omaha, a couple of Muslim women came to our church, and I went to see them. I still don't know what caused them to come to our church, but they came, new in this country, and I went to their apartment to visit them that afternoon. Their names were Mirzad and Sherzad. I worked on the way over there trying to figure out how to pronounce their names, and Sherzad said to me, as I struggled with her name, she said, you could remember it better if you would pronounce it Scheherazade. Ah, I said, this was a name I did know. I was glad for one instance in which my world was locked to Muslim and her world was locked to Christian, that there was a second story that we both knew, Scheherazade, that story of the exotic princess who was married along with thousands of others to a kind of cruel sultan, a sultan who would sleep with his wife and the next morning have her executed and go on to sleep with the next. Not Scheherazade, because after they slept together, she began telling him a fascinating story. And instead of ending the story, she ended it with "to be continued." He couldn't stand to kill her, not knowing how the story ended. And so he kept her. From night to night, her story ended, "to be continued." She told a thousand stories. And the reason she got by with it is that for one time, in the whole history of man at least, story stood with its foot on the neck of the sex drive. And he listened, and why wouldn't he? She was like being married to a VCR who kept his corneas steamed from night to night. And he kept her. I think in dispensing all of our precepts, it would be good to remember to add this dimension Jesus used so frequently to unite soterios and parabole, to keep them listening with enough precepts to tell them and instruct them once they've heard.
Thank you so much, Dr. Miller, for sharing with us today on a crucially important aspect. I remember many times my father, who I think you knew, saying to me, calling my attention to the fact that Jesus was a fabulous storyteller, and saying to me, every great preacher in history has been a good storyteller. It's worth working on, folks. And thank you, Dr. Miller, for bringing it specially to our attention today. Let's stand together, please, and we'll have our concluding prayer. at the end. Dr. Miller will be right here at the front for a few moments anyway. I think maybe he has a class assignment, which you must go, but in any event, he'll be here for a few moments to greet you if you want to say a word to him.